the book of 2 Peter in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1, all the way at the back of your New Testament, shortly before the book of Revelation, we have the letters of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. And we are in 2 Peter and the first chapter. 2 Peter has much to say about false teachers, their doctrine and their lifestyle. And Peter begins in chapter 1 by laying the foundation of our salvation in Christ and what God has done for us and the manifestation of that work of God in our lives as a preparation for addressing the dangers that face the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ in the form of false teachers and false teaching. One of the great and foundational truths in all of Scripture is the doctrine of salvation by grace. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." God's salvation is accomplished by His grace. The means that He uses to bring that grace to our hearts is faith in the revelation that He gives concerning Himself and the work He has accomplished in His Son. Now, to understand grace, must understand that it excludes all human effort. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 and said, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So as soon as you bring human effort, human works into the picture, you no longer have grace. You have different degrees of work and works, but you don't have grace. So when we say salvation is by grace, that means it is not accomplished by our efforts and our works. Now, false teachers are always working to corrupt the grace of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, at the end of that verse, Peter makes reference to the fact that the untaught and unstable distort the writings of the Apostle Paul just as they do the rest of Scripture. So the false teachers we are talking about are not false teachers of a different religion, such as Hindus or Muslims or something like that. We are talking about false teachers who profess to be teaching the Scriptures, who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and to be proclaiming the gospel of the living God. But they are twisting and distorting the Scriptures. Now, the distortion of the doctrine of grace happens in a couple of ways. Number one, God's grace is corrupted by those who would mix it with law, as though salvation were a combination of God's work and man's efforts. Perhaps you ought to turn over to the book of Galatians. I want to look at several verses here. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul begins by saying, "Anyone who preaches such a gospel which is a mixture of God's work and man's work for accomplishing salvation, is not preaching the true gospel at all, and that person is under a curse." Now, one thing that distinguishes our day from the days of the apostles is we have a much softer approach to dealing with false teachers and false doctrine than the New Testament writers did. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Even if an angel from heaven preaches a gospel contrary to the one that had been revealed by God through Paul, that angel is under a curse. And that is true of any man who preaches such a gospel," in verse 9. The corruption in the Galatian letter was, there were teachers who were saying, "You must believe in Christ to be saved. But that is not enough. You must also obey parts of the law, such as be circumcised, or you cannot be saved. So salvation is a combination of God's work and man's work. And the result is forgiveness and cleansing. Paul says that's not the gospel at all. In fact, over in chapter 5 of Galatians, and verse 4, Paul says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, he's not saying here some Christians have lost their salvation. He's saying these false teachers, Judaizers in Galatia, had cut themselves off from Christ. They were not operating on the basis of a salvation by grace. They are severed from grace because, as we already referred to in Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you have fallen from grace, you're severed from Christ. You're teaching something totally different for salvation. Now, keep your Bibles open to Galatians. That's one way that the grace of God is corrupted. We mix man's efforts, man's works with it. The second way that false teachers corrupt the doctrine of grace is they swing exactly to the other side. Sometimes we think we're balancing things. We say that grace is the freedom and liberty to be unrestrained. I am free to do as I choose and please. And that is license, and it leads to corrupt lifestyle or licentiousness. So these kind of false teachers take the grace of God and imply that it means a freedom to function as I would please. No one can tell me what to do. No one can restrict my liberty. And so grace becomes license. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So you see, he's been warning them about those who would try to mix the law with grace. Now it's true, you're called to freedom. But don't make the mistake here of thinking your freedom means you can now indulge your fleshly desires. That's every bit as serious a corruption of God's grace as the mixing of man's works with grace. And it's this second kind of false teaching that is at the forefront of Peter's second letter. Those who had turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Look at the book of Jude. Little one-chapter book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, end of your New Testament. And you're aware, the book of Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter are basically the same in content. And note who Jude is addressing. Verse 4 of the letter to Jude, the letter from Jude. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Same issue that Peter will address in the second chapter of his letter. People who deny our Lord and Master and turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 5 to 7, Peter has set forth seven qualities that we are responsible as God's people to develop and cultivate and build into our lives as His people. These are the necessary outgrowth of having become partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. We have become partakers of the divine nature. So these are not things we now add to ourselves. But as those who have partaken of the nature of God, we now apply all of our effort to the development and fuller production of His character in our life. It's all founded to the saving faith we have received from Him. In verse 1, His divine power providing everything necessary for life and godliness in verse 3. And now in our faith, verse 5, we apply all diligence to supply these things in abundance in our faith. And each one builds on the other and is interrelated one to another in these seven qualities. And what Peter is now going to do in verses 8 to 11 is emphasize or show why it is so necessary and important that these qualities be manifest in our lives. In verses 8 and 9, he shows their importance by showing that they distinguish between the believer and the unbeliever. So the qualities of verses 5 to 7 are distinguishing characteristics of a child of God. He'll develop that in verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, he'll say that these qualities are what give us assurance regarding our salvation. How do you know that you are one of the elect of God and have been chosen by Him for eternal salvation? Well, you have been called by Him in time, and you are manifesting His character, these qualities, in your life. Pick up with verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities, these things, particularly the seven qualities that I just talked about in verses 5, 6, and 7. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Now, the translation, if these are yours, really translates a participle. And in English, our participles are ing words, like increasing in verse 8, that's a participle, a present participle. Well, it's a present participle in the first part of verse 8 as well, so you could literally translate it, for these things being yours and increasing. These things being yours and increasing. Because the idea is that they are present in every believer. And Peter is confident that he is writing to believers. So even though in the context with these participles, you might say, well, there is an element of condition here because he's going to contrast it with those who don't produce it. Don't get the idea he is raising a doubt whether Christians have these qualities in their life or not. Because he puts it more clearly and assumes it, really. These things being yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. These things are personally yours. These things are yours, being yours. They are qualities that belong to you. They characterize your life personally and individually. He is confident that they are believers, and he is writing to believers. He's going to contrast that with others in a moment. They are increasing. And this word denotes an increase or an abundance. The point being, there is growth in these areas in their lives. So it's not just they are yours, but they are yours and increasing. There is growth. There is development. There is maturing. The picture we're talking about is a comparison that you could make with a newborn baby into the human race. That baby is born into the human race. Now there is the process of development. and he learns to use his voice, to form words. We don't just add something to him. We'll stick a cassette tape on his head and he'll speak. No. Part of being born as a human being is you get a voice box, and God has marvelously made us to be able to create words and so on. Or his legs. They're there, but he can't use them as he should yet. He kicks them around, but there is a more full use of those legs. And so he applies himself over time and learns to eventually stand up and walk. And the same with all the parts. That's what we're talking about here with a child of God. We're partakers of the divine nature that's resident within us. Now we are applying all of our effort to develop these qualities and have them produced in abundance in our lives as God's people. So it's not like something I am bringing now to the work that God has done. No, it's applying myself with all efforts to the development of what God has done. Brought about in my life as a result of the new birth and my becoming a partaker of the divine nature. These things being yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. They render you, they make you. Present tense, this is an ongoing activity. These qualities have an effect and an impact on my life. They make me or render me neither useless nor unfruitful. He's saying basically the same thing with these words, but I want you to see the significance of these words so that we're clear as we move through this passage. Let me tell you where I'm going. My understanding is that verse 8 is saying what is true of a genuine believer. What he will say in verse 9 will mark out those who are not true believers, the false teachers that he is so concerned about. These qualities make you neither useless. It's a word, literally, not work. Not working. Idle. Unproductive. Not working. Back up to James, just before Peter. James chapter 2. I want you to see this word as James uses it. James chapter 2, verse 20. Excuse me. And James chapter 2 is about the same subject matter that we are talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 20 of chapter 2 of James. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. There's our word. Useless. Idle. It has no value. It accomplishes nothing. It's not saving faith. It's demonic kind of faith, according to verse 19 of James. So that's what Peter is saying here. It's useless. It's a faith without works. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. They make you neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, fruit and fruitfulness is a common metaphor in Scripture for the ethical or moral qualities that are to be developed in a life. The works that we do manifest our character. They're called fruit. Now, he's gone to the negative side. These virtues, qualities of verses 5, 6, and 7 being in your life, they make you neither useless, does the negative to emphasize the positive. In other words, you will be useful. You will be productive. Not unfruitful, but fruitful. When we think of the fruit, we immediately probably think of Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit is. And you'll note here, the seven qualities that he mentioned in verses 5, 6, and 7 are not everything that could be said about fruitfulness in the life of the believer. But those seven qualities enable us to have a life that is characterized as being productive and fruitful for God. in all ways and in all areas. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And there are a number of passages that we could look at, but look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 on this matter of fruitfulness. In verse 9 of Colossians 1, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, applying yourself to the development of these virtues in your life guarantees that you will bear fruit in every good work in your knowledge of God. Now, Peter used the negative, that you will not be unfruitful. Look at Jude 12. Look at Jude, verse 12. As Jude describes false teachers. And we'll pick up just at the end of verse 12 for time. "They are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit." Autumn trees, unfruitful. It's a characteristic of the false teacher. They're unfruitful. They promise something. They may appear to be able to deliver, but they don't. They're doubly dead. They're uprooted. So I take it when he says, describes false teachers as autumn trees without fruit or fruitless, that's the same thing that Peter is talking about when he says, these things make you neither useless nor unfruitful. I guarantee you won't be like the false teachers. You won't be like those who are not truly born again. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. This takes place in the realm of the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the salvation knowledge that we were graciously given by God. And in verses 2 and 3, we have come to know Him through faith in His Son. So we're talking about the knowledge we have as a result of the salvation that God has brought to our hearts through faith. And in this context, we were given everything pertaining to life and godliness in verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. So now, in this true knowledge, we will not be useless, unfruitful. These qualities being ours and increasing and growing. We are the partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. So we are producing the character of God. The knowledge of God is not something static, not something dry. You know, we study the Word of God, but there's something more here than just factual information. We study facts and history and truth, but it's alive and powerful. And it works God's purposes in our lives as we submit ourselves to it, as we apply ourselves with diligence. Well, that's what we're talking about, the active, productive knowledge of God working in our heart as we apply ourselves with diligence. In verse 9, now there's looks at another group. These things being yours in verse 8 and increasing. Verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. It's important that these things be produced in our lives, because the one who lacks these things has never become a partaker of the divine nature. For he who lacks these qualities. And again, the present tense denotes something that is characteristic of their lives. The qualities of verses 5, 6, and 7 are not there in this life. And you note here, he who lacks. Peter's moved to a third person. At the beginning of verse 8, if these qualities are yours, there was a personalness as he wrote to his reader. Now he writes to about the impersonal third party, if you will. He who lacks these things. And I want you to see the contrast, Peter said. Even though I'm convinced you belong to him and these are yours. He who lacks these qualities is blind. This is a common metaphor in the scripture for the inability or unwillingness to see spiritual truth. And this pictures their true spiritual condition. In the realm of spiritual truth and spiritual reality, they are blind. Come back to Matthew chapter 15. Peter would have a background in this from the teaching of Christ during his earthly ministry. And it was a characterization that Jesus had given regarding the false teachers of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 15, concerning the Pharisees, they were offended by the truth that Jesus Christ preached. Verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Truth is offensive to the unbeliever. These are false religious teachers. Look at verse 14. "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind." Religious teachers who are blind to spiritual truth. And they are leading people who are blind to spiritual truth. What a tragedy. Over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives the same condemnation. Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees in this chapter, pronouncing woe on them. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16, Matthew 23, "Woe to you, blind guides." Down verse 24, "You blind guides." You see, these are the religious leaders. You're blind. You don't see, you don't comprehend, you don't know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that this work of blinding hearts and minds is a work of the enemy of our souls, the devil. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God." Glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the picture of unregenerate man. Turn over to 1 John, all the way back just after Peter. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2, verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." There's the picture again. Back in a brief scanning of the uses of the word blind as a metaphor in the New Testament. As far as I can determine, all the uses where this is a metaphor, not referring to actual physical blindness, but spiritual blindness, is a reference to unbelievers and their spiritual condition of not being able to perceive and see spiritual truth. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. They didn't know they were blind. And they are exhorted to come to Christ that they might see. That's why unbelievers read the Bible and doesn't really ignite their hearts and stir their minds to want to serve the living God. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, my understanding, he who lacks these things is blind, is describing unbelievers. Now, he has two participles that further describe or explain their blindness. I think it would help some of the confusion here if they had been translated as participles. We have it in the New American Standard Bible, as I'm using it, is blind or short-sighted. And first question, a number of commentators grappled with this. Why would he say short-sighted? We get the English word myopic from this Greek word. Person nearsighted, short-sighted, can only see what's right in front of him. Well, if he's blind, he can't see anything. But see, that's one of the participles. So you could translate this, he is blind, being short-sighted. And then the second participle, having forgotten. So he's blind, being short-sighted, having forgotten. What does it mean, he's blind, being short-sighted? He can only see the things at hand. He can only see the immediate earthly realm. His eyes only see the realm of the transitory and the tangible. He's earthly focused, earthly centered. He's short-sighted. That's all he can see. He's unable to see beyond the physical to true spiritual truth and reality. Furthermore, he's described as having forgotten his purification from his former sin. Having forgotten, he is blind. He can only see in this realm. He's short-sighted, present. But he has forgotten, an aorist participle. Having forgotten his purification. Now, that throws us because we say, well, if he forgot his former purification, he must have been purified, so we must be talking about a believer. No, I think he's talking about false teachers and the claims that they have made. They have claimed to have been purified. They claim to believe in salvation by faith. But their very lifestyle indicates that's not occurred. You've forgotten it. It's like someone who telling a lie, perhaps one of your children, and you catch them in the lie, you know they're lying. You say, haven't you forgotten? Well, you're not implying that perhaps they actually did it. You're reminding them that never was true of you. Kind of situation. So that's the picture here. He's taking them at their claim. But the reality of it, they've forgotten about purification. They've forgotten the end of verse 5, the end of verse 4, that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, if they become partakers of the divine nature. Now, there are those who have forgotten their purification. He is addressing it in the context of perhaps chapter 2, you ought to go to, the end of chapter 2, to see the impact that he stresses for these false teachers, as chapter 2 has discussed the false teachers and their corrupt lifestyle. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, they weren't truly saved. But these false teachers did come into the knowledge of the truth and the gospel. It's like in John 9. The religious leaders ask Jesus, are we blind also? He said, well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, you're guilty in a fuller and greater way because of what you do see. Because what? They had the Word of God. They were experts in the Scripture. So in one sense, they weren't blind in that they didn't have the Scripture or know the Scripture. But they were blind in that they didn't understand it. These are the same people that Jesus condemned as blind. But another way, you can say they're not blind because they have the scripture. So here, these have come to the knowledge of the truth. They know about Christ. They can present the gospel. That's why the church gets deceived by them. That's why you and I as Christians get deceived by them. They say so many of the right things. That's why it is always true in examining a teacher and in examining what is being taught, you must not only look at what you agree with and what is biblical, but what you would disagree with, you must look at what is not biblical. Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed over to them. Same thing Jesus said to the people of his day, wasn't it? It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Greater light brings greater responsibility. It'd be better for these false teachers to have never been exposed to the truth than to have known the truth and discarded it. They're like the proverbial dog and pig in verse 22. Back up to Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 16. Concerning false teachers, Paul writes, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's what we're dealing with. Back up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warns of coming false prophets and false teachers. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You see, they present themselves as true. To all appearance, at first, they look like they're true and genuine. But in their true inner character, they're ravenous wolves, and they will bring destruction. Tear apart the people of God. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So then, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is coming into the kingdom, you know. The one who does the will of my Father. You say, is this salvation by works? And no, it's the evidence of salvation. It's the evidence of what kind of tree you are. It's the evidence, according to verses 13 and 14, of which gate you have entered. Those traveling the broad road have entered the broad gate. Those traveling the narrow road of a godly life have entered the narrow gate. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, nobody who entered the narrow gate is traveling the broad road. And no one who's traveling the broad road entered the narrow gate. No one who's producing bad fruits a good tree. So the picture is the same. The evidence of the work of God in the life is clear. One other passage on this. Hebrews chapter 10. All the way back, almost to Peter. Just shortly before Peter's letters. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28. Hebrews 10, 28. In this warning passage, given to those Jews who profess to believe in Christ, but may have stopped short of actual salvation. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? by which he was sanctified in the context of sanctification was provided for him. He claims it's happened to him, but it really hasn't. He shows by his attitude toward it. That's the same thing as Peter's talking about when he says they have forgotten their purification from former sins. They forgot what they claimed because their life showed. They profess godliness, as Titus said, but they deny it by their deeds. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a tremendously important matter. The church progressively gets more and more corrupted because it accepts the testimony of people that is not supported by their life. And so unbelievers become more and more a part of the visible church and become more and more of a corrupting influence. The scripture is absolutely adamant. There is no such thing as a true child of God who does not manifest the character of God in his life. And I realize I stress this, but I know many people in this body struggle with this concept. We struggle with it in a variety of ways. But the truth of Scripture is clear. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go on to see what he said. So it's essential that these qualities are being produced in our lives, that they belong to us and are increasing. Why? They evidence that we belong to God in contrast to those who don't. They're essential marks of a believer. Furthermore, they give you the confident assurance of your own salvation. Verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, there's warmth here. And I want to call to you and speak to you as fellow family members. Only time in his letters he uses this particular word, brethren. I do believe you're members of the family. And these qualities belong to you. Even though I've just described those who don't have them. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be all the more diligent. There's a sense of urgency about what he says here. One of those aorist imperatives. And it's an urgent command. This word diligent means to be zealous, to be eager about something. The noun form of this verb was used in verse 5. Applying all diligence to this matter. Now he reinforces it. Be all the more diligent and zealous to make certain about his calling and choosing you. To make certain, present infinitive, present tense. This is to be constantly going on in our lives. This is an ongoing responsibility. Some people act like salvation is a decision for Christ. Now I got that out of the way, I can get on with my life. No, salvation is a radical transformation, a new birth, making you a new creation, and nothing will ever be the same again. That song that says, "Thank God I'm not the man I used to be." That's true, but you wouldn't know it. The lives of some who profess to have experienced the infinite power of God impacting their heart and mind to make them totally new, and yet they continue to live like they did when they were old and have the audacity to expect that such a profession will be accepted. Not at all. Wasn't by Peter, wasn't by the New Testament apostles, and better not be by the church today. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The calling and choosing are God's work. Choosing, election. Calling takes place in time when the Spirit opens your heart and mind and you respond in faith to Christ. The election took place in eternity past. How do you know that God chose you in eternity past? And if you're a believer, you've probably struggled with this at one time or another. Well, he called me in time. There was a point in time when I came to understand and believe that I was a wretched, vile sinner. And I turned from that sin and believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for my sin and was raised again. And that call has been evidenced by the character of my God being produced in my life as one who has become a partaker of the divine nature. So the evidence for me as well as for others. How do I have certainty about my salvation? You've been a believer very long. You've probably experienced it. What happens? We fall into sin. And all of a sudden my life seems to be totally disoriented. What's one of the first questions that comes to my mind? I wonder if I'm truly saved. I wonder if I'm really a child of God. The certainty is shaken. That's why, as I practice these things, as they are built into my life, they give me confidence. I know God chose me in eternity past. Because there came a time when I believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And His character has been seen in my life as a result. We've come to an approach to Christianity that it is a decision for salvation. And people are trusting their decision. One dear person sharing, you know. And parents, got to be careful of it. It happens. Our children grow up, and we have a generation growing up at Indian Hills under the sound of the truth. And they make decisions at 2, 3, 4, 6, 8. And we as parents hold on to that. And they grow to adulthood and turn away and live lives that reflect nothing of God's character. And yet we hear dear parents saying, oh, they're not living for the Lord, but I know they're saved because I remember at 6 years of age when we knelt down beside the bed and they prayed to trust Christ. Well, dear person, that's not salvation if it does not change the life. And as much as we might want it to be as parents, that does not make it reality. And we corrupt the grace of God, and we become an obstacle to the salvation of that loved one when we give any kind of indication or implication that we would think that they are saved. Contrary to what the Word of God says, all I can say to them is, if you had truly been born again, your life would be different. And to make a claim that you have been and live like you are, God says you're a liar. And that's the word that 1 John uses. Anyone who makes such a claim is a liar if it's not supported by his life. And sometimes we become very defensive as parents because we don't want anyone questioning the salvation of our children or family members. As though we could guarantee their salvation. No. The evidence will be there, or they don't belong to Him. I would be on my face beseeching God for His mercy in bringing His salvation to my loved one rather than trying to walk around in my pretend world. So, what Peter has to say, very pertinent. You make certain, how do you know you belong to God? Well, you make certain because these things are in your life. That's the character of God. Now, you don't become a child of God by producing these things. But everyone who is a child of God will be producing these things. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As long as you practice or are practicing these things, present participle, these are the ongoing characteristic of your life. I mean, it's so obvious. You have a baby born into the human race. That's not the last that he manifests of anything characteristic of a human being, is it? You expect after 20 years there'll be even more evidence as he's learned to function more. I mean, where do we get this idea that people are born into the family of God and it's done? And if there's a change or not, nothing changes. We have that doctrine permeating the church under the anti-lordship teaching of our day. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Double negative here. You will never. It's not a possibility that you will stumble. Now, this word stumble is used by James of sin. In James chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if you didn't stumble, sin, by your words, you'd be a perfect person. That's not what Peter is talking about, because James says we all stumble in many ways, and Peter says you'll never stumble. Peter is using it in the way that Paul uses it in Romans 11:11, where the stumble refers to falling permanently and irrevocably. Paul asked regarding Israel in Romans 11:11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Their stumble wasn't a final, irrevocable fall from which they would never recover, because God has a future plan for Israel. That's what Peter is talking about. You will never stumble, and we'll see this as we come into verse 11, in the sense you will fail to arrive at the appointed goal of ultimate salvation in the glory of His presence. Look in Jude 24. The close of the book of Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, there's our word, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's where Peter's going, standing in his presence. So you see, the production of these qualities in our lives guarantee we will never stumble, fall, and thus never arrive in the kingdom, as he's going to talk about in verse 11, or stand blameless in his presence. That's the concept of stumble that he's talking about here. These false teachers made a claim, but they have stumbled and fallen. That was not genuine. They will not arrive at the goal, because the character of the divine nature was never produced in them, which meant they never did come into the true knowledge of God. They never did have saving faith. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, tie this together with verse 11. For in this way, an adverb, thus, thusly, in this way, parallels these things in verse 10. As long as you practice these things, the end of verse 10. For in this way, in the practice of these things, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now you know, human activity does not bring about salvation. You enter the narrow gate, Matthew 7. You travel the narrow way, and abundant entrance is provided by our God. The entrance will be abundantly supplied. What a picture it is here. The entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied. This word supplied, we saw it back in verse 5. Supply moral excellence. We noted the word there. Always carries the concept of supplying more than adequately. Supplying fully. Abundantly. Well, here he adds the word abundant or richly on the front of that word. It will be richly abundantly supplied to you. We don't outdo God. We work to have His character abundantly supplied in our life. And when we get to the end of the road by His grace, He will richly, abundantly supply for us entrance into his kingdom. What a remarkable picture is drawn here for us. The eternal kingdom is not talking about heaven primarily. He's talking about the kingdom that has been promised, over which Jesus Christ will rule and reign. The first phase in the eternal kingdom is the millennium, the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. But that's only the first phase of an eternal kingdom. Peter will talk about this in his third chapter. There he'll talk about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness reigns. He's talking about going into that kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One person noted that there are three things said about the kingdom in this verse. It is eternal. It's the eternal kingdom. Only place where this exact expression is used, eternal kingdom. Other places indicate the kingdom is eternal, but this expression, eternal kingdom. Secondly, very importantly, the kingdom is future. In this way, the entrance will be supplied. Future tense. Some people teach that we are in the kingdom today. Not what Peter teaches. He teaches we have yet to enter the kingdom. But at a future time, we will. And thirdly, this kingdom belongs to our Lord and Savior. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a future kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom. That's the ultimate goal. We are looking forward to the kingdom. We'll talk more about that in chapter 3. So you see, these qualities of verses 5, 6, and 7 are of great importance. They don't bring about your salvation. But if you have been chosen of God and experienced the call of God and thus believed in Christ, turning from your sin, then you have become a partaker of the divine nature, the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We ought to put to bed, to rest, finally, once for all, this false teaching that a person can be a child of God and live the corrupt life. And be very open and honest. That is a lie. Turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. We want these qualities in our lives. Number one, because they distinguish us as believers from the unbeliever. Number two, they give the confident assurance that we indeed are the elect and called of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, he writes them like you would tell your children, little spiritual children. Make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You see, we get our righteousness from God. And so, just like you got your humanity from your physical parents, and you express that humanity out, so we got our righteousness, the divine nature from our God. We manifest it. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So is there any reason for the confusion and muddle that goes around? Don't be deceived. Anyone who tells you differently is deceiving you. Verse 9, why? No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. He cannot sin. Present tense. Cannot practice sin. Live a life of sin. Because he's born of God. It's contrary to his nature. I mean, could it be any clearer? If you have the divine nature in you, you cannot live a life of sin. Period. If you do, you don't have the divine nature in you. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are hard to discern. Not what my Bible says. It says they're obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother, which incidentally was the last of the seven virtues mentioned by Peter. Love. I mean, it's just like this. God's character is seen in his children. I mean, if I say, look at this lectern. Yes, it was born to a very fine father and mother about 20 years ago. They're in this congregation this morning. Is that just foolishness? I mean, it's just foolishness. Ridiculous talk. And yet we have people going around saying, oh, yes, they're so-and-so. Yeah, they were saved when they were 10. Never know it, would you? But God's their father. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's not true. It's not true for you. It's not true for those you know. It's not true for me. Praise God for the reality. When God saves us, he makes us new. That's not our doing. Now, what we do is apply ourselves with every ounce of our being to develop to the fullest possible extent the glorious divine nature that has been placed in us by the new birth. And we are that manifested indeed. We are the children of God. And it gives us full confident assurance that we have been chosen by God in eternity past, called by him in time, and will never stumble and fail to arrive at the appointed goal. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of our salvation. Only you, an all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-gracious God should have accomplished such a life-transforming work. Lord, we bow in humility before you. Lord, may we bow with open hearts and minds to be examined by your Spirit in light of your word. You know, Lord, that there are some sitting in this audience this morning who are false professors, who have a veneer of godliness about them. But you search their hearts and minds. You know them as they are. They are lost and on their way to an eternal hell. Lord, I pray you might convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that they might be brought to their knees before you, turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. Lord, may we who have come to know you by your grace be all the more diligent to apply ourselves with every ounce of our being to be zealous to have your character produced in abundance in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the confident assurance we can have that we belong to you and will someday be ushered in to the glory of your presence by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.